Good morning. We're glad you're here. Welcome to Genesis. Thanks for hanging out. If you're a guest, we're especially grateful that you decided to come spend Sunday morning with us and hopefully celebrate Jesus. We're doing a series of messages called Amazing Grace. And what we really want to do is help us as a people kind of deal with the fact that the only hope we have is grace. But because of God and His mercy and grace, we have the possibility of experiencing the goodness that He gives us. But grace is the only way we can do that. We can't earn that. We can't work for it. There's no way we can't meet God in the middle, have God do His part, we do our part. The only possibility is grace. It is really bright up here, so I can't see you guys. So if you guys are making fun of me or making faces or stuff, I'll have no idea, so have fun with it, okay? I'm a courtroom show junkie. I love, like, Law & Order. I watch Law & Order all the time. Any Law & Order fans out there, people who like, you know, dunna, you know, that sound and, you know, the court cases. And for me, it goes all the way back to Matlock. How many of you guys like actually watch Matlock? How many of you guys are way too young to even know what Matlock is? I love Matlock, watching, you know, the court shows. For some reason, I've always been drawn to that kind of scenario where the show tells a story of somebody who was guilty or innocent, and who's put in a situation where they have to sit in a courtroom, and there's a judge, and there's lawyers arguing. I think part of the reason I was drawn to that is I grew up in a house where we loved to argue, and so it was fun to watch it on TV because we were really good at it. In fact, if I didn't go into doing what I'm doing with church, maybe that's what I'd be doing, because I can argue to death with people. But I would watch it. I was always amazed, and I thought, you know, if I ever got busted for something, I want Matlock to be my lawyer, because he got them all off. Nobody he ever, defended was ever guilty, even though every one of them looked as guilty as possible. And then I started watching Law & Order. I just loved that show. I TiVo it, and I watched too many episodes. It takes way too much of my time. Jack McCoy, that's the guy. You know, he is in there giving his arguments about cases. And, as a country, we get tied up when there are big court trials going on in our nation. In fact, I went back and I did a little research, and I found out that in the 20th century, there were at least 8 trials of the century. Let me say that again. There were at least 8 trials of the... How do you have 8? There's only supposed to be 1. 8 trials of the century. There were all these court cases that drew people in, and they were kind of enamored with what took place. One of the earliest ones were two guys named Leopold and Loeb. How many of you guys have ever heard of this court case? If you're raising your hand, I have no idea right now. But Leopold and Loeb were two guys who were, they believed that they were personally Nietzsche supermen. If you know kind of that background, they believed that they were Nietzsche supermen. They believed that they could pull off the perfect crime and the perfect murder. They murdered a 14-year-old kid thinking it was a perfect crime and perfect murder. Well, of course, there's no such thing, and they got busted. But the world was enamored with this, or at least America was, in the 1920s, because this murder ended up being kind of the test case for whether or not America should reinstitute capital punishment. And there's a lot of issues going on, but people were enamored with these two guys who were so cold-hearted and just distant. They ended up being convicted and did life in prison for the murder. And then the next trial of the century took place just the next year with the kidnapping and murder of the Lindbergh baby. Now, a lot of you probably remember, you know, somewhere in school or in some museum seeing that, but in 1932, Bruno Hauptmann was convicted of that whole situation. And then, of course, the Scopes trial. That's the one that probably changed our country most, is John Scopes was put on trial for teaching evolution in a public school. And that whole thing, even though he was actually convicted, and there were some things that kind of changed a lot of things in our education system, the probably the one that had the biggest worldwide impact are the Nuremberg trials. And I'm kind of a junkie for these things. As I started just reading and thinking, you know, I'm going to talk a little bit about these just to kind of set the stage for where we're going this morning. I got wrapped up and spent like half a day just reading about all these trials and stuff. Nuremberg, of course, is the court case where the leaders of the Nazi party in Germany who led most of the Holocaust were put on trial. Many of them were executed because of their participation in that horrific event. And then, of course, the one that you and I remember is the OJ trial. You know, if it does not fit, you must acquit. And, you know, everybody asks, well, do you remember where you were when the OJ verdict comes in? You know, that's one of those, do you remember where you were in life questions? And most of us know exactly where we were. I was hanging out with the people I worked with. We went to lunch that day. And all of a sudden from the bar in the restaurant, you heard people going, oh, no, as they read the verdict. And we knew what had happened as OJ was not convicted for that crime. You know, guilt or innocence in trials becomes, you know, kind of the catch. And then you got something to argue about. Did he do it? Did he not? Was he guilty? Should he have gotten a lesser sentence? I actually had to go to court one time. I was guilty, by the way. And so I had to go stand before a judge in the court case of Baldwin versus the Hubbards because my dog was barking in the backyard. See, we had this lady who lived next door to us who called the police 32 days in a row on our dog. One time she called the police and told them that our dog was staring at her. And on one of those 32 days, actually, they showed up and the dog was barking. Go figure. And so we actually got a summons and had to go to court over this. And so we show up in court and we're all nervous, like, oh, are we going to have to pay a fine? Or are they going to, you know, take our dog away? Or are they going to throw us in jail, lock away the key the rest of our lives? We didn't know. We just knew we had to go to court. And we sat in there and we were like at the end. We had to wait all night as all these other people came into this, you know, situation. And they were standing before the judge. And the judge was, you know, just banging the gavel and all this stuff. Finally, we got with the judge and they kind of gave us a few minutes where we go kind of talk through what had happened. We explained the whole situation, and come to find out, he was a Labrador owner too. And so we just said, yeah, our dog was barking once out of 32 days, and he threw it out of court, and so we got off, and you know, we were cool, and everything was okay, and you know, I'm not in prison today because of my dog, and I'm thankful for that. But anyway, you know, it's kind of harrowing. That situation, even though that's kind of weird and it was not that big a deal, for us, it was kind of intense to stand before that judge. And what I want to do is challenge you this morning to realize that we are always, forever, eternally in the presence of the God who is the judge, who does deal with wickedness and our sinfulness, and he is a just and righteous judge. We're going to look through three chapters of the Bible. We're going to fly through a court case this morning because I really believe that Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 in your Bible are a court case. Everything in the language of the first three chapters of the book of Romans, actually after chapter 16 of Romans chapter 1 to the end of chapter 3, are legal terms. There's a lot of legal language there. And what happens is, not just the trial of the century, the trial of all time is put on in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And in this trial, you and I are the defendant. In fact, what I want you to understand is, as I stand up here this morning, I'm going to tell you a little bit the newspaper version of my trial. As I stand before the eternal judge, and I understand that I could stand before him and argue my innocence and try to explain to the eternal judge why I should be let off, why I am okay, how I can meet God in the middle, and I'm going to show you how the eternal judge points to into my life and shows me, listen, you cannot stand here and argue your innocence. But we do this in all kinds of ways, and that's the challenge this morning, is maybe just to see how this works. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. If you don't have a Bible at the end of your row, we have Bibles there for you. We'd love for you to take one of those, pick it up. If you're at the end, just pass them down so everybody has a Bible. And those Bibles will be on page 804. And if you don't have a Bible at home, that's our gift to you. We'd love for you to take that home, read it, study it, use it. Just you'll meet God in that book because that is where God speaks to us and reveals himself. And in Romans chapter 1, it begins, I'm just going to read one verse here, but we're going to work a little bit at a time through these first three chapters. And here's just kind of a side challenge for you. I told you this is kind of the newspaper version. If you read a newspaper article about a trial, You don't get the full trial transcript. You just get little bits and pieces about what happened. That's all I can do this morning. I can't give you all of Romans 1 through 3. I would encourage you to go home this week and think about Romans 1, 2, and 3 as a court case and read the entire transcript of the trial. See what it says about you and about God and about how he deals with justice, but how God also, as he points us to the fact that we deserve his justice, God pours out his mercy on those who trust him. And that's what we're going to talk about. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, first of all, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." This is the opening statement of the trial, that the wrath of God, the judge, the eternal judge who's sitting on his throne, is poured out. Now, we read that word and we think, you know, God's just ticked off and he's throwing things against the wall and he's just, you know, mad at everybody and just... But actually, in this text, the idea of the wrath of God is this idea that God is a just God and he is settled that when he deals with evil and wickedness, he's going to deal with it in a way that reflects what that wickedness deserves. Now, I don't like to think about the fact that I need grace. I really would like to see myself as a pretty good old boy, that I'm a good person, you know, down in my heart. And as I talk about good, you need to understand there's two different ideas of good. There is somebody who's benevolent, who will do good things. I'm not arguing, there are a lot of good people like that in the world. I agree with that. But when we talk about good in terms of down in the depths of our heart, we will always choose God's best. And that very nature and passions of God are what the things that move us. I'm not good at all. I will never on my own please God. And so what the text says here is that God's justice, his predisposed dealing with sin in a way that reflects how deep our heart has fallen, is being poured out against all people who practice these things. I want to tell you, maybe you're not there. Maybe you got things figured out and you don't have struggles and you don't have points in time where you choose your own way. I do every day. And I am in a state, apart from God's grace, I am in a state where God's wrath, his justice is set against me. And I'm sitting in a courtroom in a situation where I now have to deal with this. And so I want you to picture this. We kind of liked our stage design. It looks good up here, and so we didn't want to mess with it. But I also want you to see this image of a courtroom up here. And you got the judge sitting in his seat, and that judge is God. And you have two tables. I'm sitting at one table with a defense attorney. And at another, there's a table, there's a prosecution attorney. And that prosecution attorney is actually the Holy Spirit in Scripture, God who's convicting, who's speaking into my life, trying to show me that I need grace. I need to trust God. I need to not hold on to my own innocence. Okay? And so God is the judge and the Holy Spirit, and there's a charge that in my heart, in the very depths of my being, when God shows himself to be wonderful and good, he calls me to trust him, that in my heart of hearts, I continually choose to do my own thing and in my heart rebel against him. That's the charge. And in the midst of this, not only is there a charge, but we're in the defendant's chair, and we're going to have to walk through this court case and decide whether I'm going to plead my innocence or just fall at the mercy of the court. There's a guy who was arrested, and he was put in jail, and the trial was coming, and his lawyer came into him and started talking to him. He said, "Listen, don't worry. Don't worry. You will get justice out of this case." And the guy said, "Listen, I'm not hoping for justice. I'm hoping for mercy." He understood his guilt. And that's kind of where we're at. Are we going to look for justice? Or are we going to end up falling at the mercy of the court, hoping the court will deal with us in a way that doesn't reflect what we deserve? Now, as we started this series, I told you that there were two definitions. We're not going to put them on screen, but I told you every week I was going to give them to you, just so you understood what we were talking about. Two definitions of grace. And the first one is this, that grace is getting what I don't deserve. Grace is when God pours into my life that which I never deserved from him. The flip side of that word grace is the word mercy, which is where God doesn't give me what I do deserve. And the whole basis of the Bible is this image of God leaving us in a situation because of the cross where we can receive grace and mercy, or we can choose justice. The second definition is this, that grace is Christ doing for me and in me what I could never do on my own. That I cannot please God and honor God on my own strength, but God, through Jesus, does in me what I can't do for myself. And so my hope in the next few minutes is just kind of walk you through this court case to show you why, as I stand before God, the situation I'm in, help you kind of wrestle with that, and then show you what God, as the eternal judge, actually did at the end of the court case. And so we're going to look at this, and the first thing I want you to understand, I'm going to walk you through three different defenses that I try to throw to God, I try to throw to the judge as justification for my own rebellion and sin and brokenness and struggles. And the first one is this. The first argument that my defense attorney is going to stand up and look at is he's going to say, pardon me, he's going to say, listen, he didn't know. He didn't really know that this was what was expected. He didn't really know that God really was calling him to something greater. He didn't really know that he was rebelling against it. He didn't know all of God's laws and all the things that God was calling him to do. And, you know, that's an argument. You hear this a lot of people. This would kind of be the argument where people say, well, how does God deal with the people in Africa who've never heard about God? Do they need to trust Jesus? That, you know, you'll hear it in other ways where people say, listen, there's not enough evidence for God. That was Bertrand Russell's great agnostic who wrote a lot of stuff kind of against God. His argument, when somebody said, well, what happens if you stand before God one day and God looks at you and says, here I am, what is your response going to be? And he said, I'm going to look at God and say, you didn't give enough evidence. I didn't know. And so one of the great defenses, one of the great arguments that people say is, listen, we didn't really know what God, we didn't read the Bible enough, or we didn't really hear enough about God. And so as we stand up and give that defense, God is going to call to the witness stand creation. And look at this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He says, listen, what can be known about God is plain if we will look for it because God has shown it to him. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Do you all like fall? I just sound like a middle school boy there, didn't I? Do you all like fall? Do you enjoy this time of year? We've noticed that I don't know if it's because it's been so warm or because it just has been, you know, sunny. I don't know what it is. It just seems like fall's a little later this year. And right now, those sugar maple trees are incredible. They are beautiful. And Eureka is like the greatest place to live because as you drive around this city, there are so many places that just have these unbelievably scenic views of hills that are just covered with trees that are changing color. And there is something unbelievable in this creation thing, in this all that God has made. And this is what the writer Paul is saying. Paul, who understands this trial, Paul, who went through it himself and understood the need for grace, is saying, listen, God has called to the witness stand his very creation. And his creation takes the stand and cries out, listen, everything in me should have made you cry out that there is a God and I need to know him. Everything in the beauty of the design of things should have made the depths of your heart come to realize that there is something bigger than this. There is something greater than this. It should have made the depth of who you are really desire the depths of God. But instead, look at this. Instead, verses 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. This is what he says. Creation's on the stand. It is testifying against me. It is saying, listen, I'm here. And all you really needed was to stop and take a good look. And it should have cried out that God's incredible power and his beautiful nature and the greatness of God is behind this. But instead of looking to God and looking through creation at the Creator, I stopped at the creation and I worship it. I stopped at what was created and I made, you know, rocks and trees and TV and my computer and all this made stuff my idol. I made it the thing that I really worship. And as I made the created things that which I worship, or I made myself my greatest item of worship. And as I worshiped stuff, as I worshiped creation rather than Creator, God says, listen, if that's what you want for your God, that's fine. But understand, you can't stand before me and justify yourself and say you didn't know because creation is screaming that I'm here. This is kind of the argument of the last 180, 160, 170 years. You know, can we look to creation and see God? Now I understand that when you're trying to create this, you know, go into a place where there's people who are agnostic and atheists, just to argue from creation is a difficult argument. But what God is saying is that as we stand before Him, as we deal with this eternal trial, and we say, listen, I didn't know, creation is going to be on defense against us to say, you should have. You should have been wowed. You should have given thanks. But instead, we really like to worship other little things and put them on the top of our lives. And more than that, we like to worship ourselves. We like to be our own God, call our own shots, be our own boss. And so as I try to use the argument, listen, I didn't know. God says, listen, those people are without excuse before Him. The second argument that people might bring, or that I will bring, is that, hey, I'm a good person. I get it. You know, I know that I make mistakes. I know that I fail. I know that I mess things up. But really, I'm a good person. I mean, really, there's this like scales. And I put all my bad stuff over here, and it's here. And I put all, but I go and I help, you know, little ladies cross street. Or I go plant trees for the community. Or, you know, I do all this good stuff. And, you know, I never murdered anybody, so this is good. And I never really, you know, stole a whole lot, although there was that candy bar at one time. But, well, you know, nobody saw, nobody knew. And so really, if I take the scales, isn't it amazing when we kind of try to put things in a scales of good versus bad over here, that I always end up with this. My good's okay. But the Bible doesn't really give us that option. I mean, imagine I knew a guy a few years ago who went on a crazy rampage. In one night, he killed 5 people. It was just an absolute ridiculous event. I mean, nobody can even wrap their arms around why this guy flipped out, why he, 4 of them were actually police officers in central Missouri. The crazy thing about his life is this guy had all kinds of other struggles and issues, but for the most part, he was a good guy. He was a church-going dude. He was a guy who sang in a choir in a church. And but in our culture, we take a look at that and we go, all right, let's put all the stuff over here. One night, the rest of his life. And we can see that very clearly, that, wait a minute, the scales of justice demand something greater than, you know, well, he's a good person. He's a good guy. But you and I, we have a tendency to look at, well, yeah, I rebel against God. I choose my own self as my own master. I kind of, you know, like to live my way and my life the way I choose. And so when God calls me to justice, I'm just going to say, listen, I was a good person. And so my defense attorney stands up and he starts arguing, hey, listen, he's a good guy. You know, he grew up in church and he kind of has, you know, done a lot of good stuff. He's helped people out. Now, my problem in all this is that if I ended up with a defense attorney, I probably would end up with a defense attorney like some of these people who wouldn't really know how to question their witnesses. These are actual, by the, this is just a moment of brevity and humor so you can laugh a little bit, okay? These are actually from court cases, and they are attorneys' questions to witnesses. One attorney asked, any suggestions as to what prevented this from being a murder trial instead of an attempted murder trial? And the answer from the stand was, well, the victim lived. Can you describe the individual? He was about medium height and had a beard. Was it a male or a female? This one is an examination that was to somebody who'd done an autopsy. Do you recall the time that you examined the body? The autopsy started around 8:30 p.m. And Mr. Dennington was dead at the time? No, sir, he was sitting at the table wondering why I was doing an autopsy. Here you go. Real question in a trial transcript. Was it you or your younger brother who was killed in the war? And you'll like this one. Real question, trial transcript. How far apart were the vehicles at the time of the collision? This is the kind of defense attorney I would end up with, okay? Anyway, my defense attorney stands before the judge and says, listen, he's a good guy. I mean, you know, if you balance it, it may be close, but he really is okay. He really is a good guy. He doesn't really do stuff on purpose most of the time. And this is what God, flip over to chapter 2 here. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, this is what God says. He says, for God shows no partiality. As the judge, he's not picking favorites. He doesn't look at one person and say, okay, you're kind of my good guy. I'm going to let you off. Oh, no, I don't like you. God shows no partiality. He is a just judge. He is a judge who deals with all of our iniquity, all of our sin, all of our failure, all of our rebellion in a fair, impartial way. I don't know. When I watch Law and Order and I see a judge who is not impartial, those are the ones that make me the most nervous and make me the most annoyed. And I don't like those shows because I don't like it when somebody gets off or gets convicted because the judge was just had a vendetta or was being paid off. Well, God does not show partiality. He is a fair judge. And in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, which means they will also be judged and spend eternity separated from God apart from the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Listen, this is what he's saying. He's saying, listen, those people who are, you know, say, well, listen, I didn't know there was a law, but I was a pretty good person. And the person who says, I knew the law and I did my best to keep it, are in the same boat. They're going to have to stand before a righteous God who has to judge sin because he is righteous. It means that he cannot by his nature tolerate sin. Sometimes we look at God and we go, I don't like that about God. I want a God who's just kind of a fluffy God in the sky who just wraps his arms around people and is okay with everyone. But when we say that, the truth is we don't really think that about people who are like child molesters. We don't want God to be fluffy and okay with people like Michael Devlin. We don't want somebody to be fluffy and just a sweet God to somebody who's a cold-blooded murderer. We just want him to be fluffy and okay with my issues. We want him to be fluffy and okay with the fact that you know, I scream at the kids and kick the cat and curse God sometimes. And that I get drunk or I party too much or that I, in my heart of hearts, sometimes just totally blow God off. He needs to be soft and fluffy with my issues. Those people are bad. And God is saying, listen, I don't show partiality. I've got to be fair in my judgment. And that means that all sin has to be judged. And it's not the people who hear about good stuff, but it's the people who actually do all of it that are okay before God. Well, none of us do. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles do not have the law by nature, they do what the law requires. They're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, he's setting up the argument. And this is who's brought against us when I say I'm a good person. It is our conscience that is brought on the witness stand. This is what he's saying. He's saying even the people who've never read the Old Testament have this weird sense of right and wrong on the inside of them, and they strive to do it, but then they know when they're rebelling against it. There's something on the inside of us that when I do things that are against God's purpose and plan, I know it. Verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secret Secrets of Men by Jesus Christ. He's saying, listen, there is something on the inside of us that knows. I may not have ever read the Bible. I may not have ever, studied theology. But when I violate the law of God, something on the inside of me cries out. And when I say, listen, I'm a good person, God calls my own conscience to the witness stand and says, and my conscience cries out, listen, you know when you do things that are a violation of God's purpose and plan. You know when you don't listen to God. You know when you just totally rebel against him. You know when you create your own path and call your own shots. You know that, Mike. And my conscience becomes a witness against me. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. He wrote Narnia series. There's a new Narnia movie coming out in the spring. I can't wait. I'm really excited about that. But he also wrote a book that is really a must-read for just about anybody who's exploring faith or wants to really understand the depths of faith. The name of the book is called Mere Christianity. And he begins the book by arguing that it is our conscience that is the clearest image of the fact that there is a God and I will stand before him. And in his book, he says this. He says, these then are the two points I wanted to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot get rid of it. They know in their heart that they ought to behave in a certain way and they can't get rid of that. But second, they do not in fact behave in that way. They know the law of nature, which is what he's talking about the conscience when he says the law of nature, and they break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe that we live in. And our conscience stands up before the judge, and our conscience says, listen, there is a standard. He knew it, but Mike still chose to break that very standard in his daily life. Yeah, he's a pretty good guy, but down deep, he knows what he's supposed to do, and he doesn't. And my conscience, as I try to throw a defense out there, say, listen, I'm a good person, my conscience testifies against me and says, well, maybe in the world's terms, but when I'm standing before a perfect, righteous God, he knew what he was supposed to do and he didn't do it. Well, then I come to my third argument. This is one that a lot of people, well, God, I go to church. I'm a church-going guy. From the time I was a baby, my mom and dad had me in church from the get-go. I was there all the time. I went on Sunday morning. I was in a church growing up that I went on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. I was there all the time. And God, come on, God. I even am like doing church thing. It's my job. I stand up in front of people and scream at them all Sunday for like 40 minutes. Isn't that enough? I am a church-going good guy. I do everything my church says. I try to live a good life. I'm a church-going person. There's my defense. And my defense attorney stands up and says this. Says, listen, Mike's a good church-going guy. He hangs out at church. He does good stuff in the name of his church. He gives money to the church. I mean, that ought to count for something, right, God? And as I stand before God, I use that as my defense, as my justification. And I think this is one that a lot of people really try is they look at their life and they try to wrestle with the need for grace. They don't want to come to acknowledge their own guilt before God and the fact that they desperately need grace. And their defense, their justification is, I'm part of this church. I do all the stuff that that church requires. I'm okay. I've got to be in with God because I'm a church dude. I'm a church girl. Whatever the denomination, whatever the list is, whatever the things I'm supposed to accomplish, I use that as the way of saying I've got to be okay because I'm a church person. I do good stuff in God's name. And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus is talking. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we preach in your name? Did we even cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Man, this is harsh. I was a church-going guy. And Jesus' response to them is this. You may have done all the church stuff, but I didn't know you. I didn't have a relationship with you. You didn't come to me seeking grace. You tried to exalt your good works, your church-going stuff as the basis why I should let you in. And you said, listen, I deserve justice, but my justice ought to be okay because I did church. All right? And there is a witness against us, and that witness is the light of Christ, Jesus himself. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, he says this: "The righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction." Now, this is righteousness is one of those legal terms. And righteousness means that there is a standard, and I have fulfilled that standard. And this is what he says: Jesus came to prove that nobody does that on their own. But those who place their trust in Jesus, just trust him. He takes his righteousness, the fact that he never sinned, he never blew it, he never failed, and he gives that to those who trust him. And the fact that Jesus came now becomes a defense against me as I try to justify myself. Now here's the gist of this whole thing. I'm telling you about me. I spend my life finding all kinds of ways for self-justification. I find all kinds of things that makes me feel good about me. It happens on Sunday. Actually, over the last several months, this has been one of the ways that God has worked the most in my life. I'm just going to kind of bare my soul to you about this. Church planting, starting a new church is hard work sometimes. And man, you pour a lot of yourself into it. And especially when you're kind of the lead guy, you're kind of the guy who's in front and everybody's kind of looking at you going, what do we do? And you go, I don't know, I'm making this up as we go, okay? You're the guy who then internalizes a lot of stuff that happens. And so you show up on Sunday morning and you see who's there. And man, if there's a lot of people, you feel good. Woohoo, it's working. But if you, on those Sundays, every once in a while we'd show up and, you know, you'd kind of stand there in the parking lot and there's like two cars and nobody's walking in. You're kind of going, oh my gosh, nobody's going to show up. And I'd stand here and preach and we'd have like 20 people in here. And at the end of that, if we had a good crowd, I'd go out of here feeling really good about myself, self-justified. I was good because the stuff I did was working. And when it was like empty, I'd go and I'd be depressed for like 4 days. I'd go sulk and, you know, kick the dog and my kids didn't want to be around me and my wife didn't know what was wrong. And it was all because on the inside of myself, I didn't feel good about me because of the crowd on Sunday. And God started dealing with me and showing me, listen, your self-justification, what makes you feel like you are worthy and you deserve something from me is the crowd on Sunday. And I went, stink. I am doing this. And here's what I want you to hear. I'm going to show you this in a verse in just a minute. Anytime I raise my own defense against God, I will get justice. It is when I fall at the mercy of the eternal court and quit pleading my case that God pours his grace to me. The baseline, the reason I am starting this whole series with this intense messages about the fact that we are guilty before God and we have to realize that. The whole reason I'm starting this series with this is because I will not experience grace until I quit defending myself and I fall at the mercy of the court. And this is what happens. This whole, I told you Romans 1, 2, and 3 was a court case, and I've just given you little snippets about how this plays out. But here's the end of the court case. Let me show you the final argument as this attorney, this prosecuting attorney stands up in my trial. In chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. What then? Are Jews any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now let me kind of put this in a package for you. In this passage, Jews and Greeks are religious and non-religious. Church-going and non-church-going. There's more to it than that, but that's the main issue. Jews were the religious people who knew that there was one God. Greeks had all kinds of gods, and they didn't really worship any of them. They just kind of lived how they wanted to. And he's saying, listen, what advantage is it to being a church-going person? Are they better off? No, they're not, because they're all charged that. They are all under the justice of God. They're under sin, as it is written. Now listen to this. This is intense. No one is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throats in open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of bitter curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths they ruin and misery. And the way of peace have they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is what the defense attorney or the prosecution attorney finally stands up and says. He says, listen, if he is left to himself, he is a person who will enjoy cheating on his wife. He's a person who will enjoy just being drunk. He's a person who loves violence. He likes to watch it. He even likes to participate in it. He's a person who, as I speak to him, will ignore me. In the end, if he is left to himself, if I don't intervene in Mike's life, if I don't pour my grace into him, his own choices will leave him in a state of utter ruin. This is why all over the room we've put these words. This is why we made a video. Because it is not until I understand that that is who I really am in the depth of me. If I don't get that's me, I'm not ready to receive grace. And so there ends up being kind of two options. The first one is that I defend myself and I receive justice. But here's what happens. And I want you to read this with me. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. After he's made this final defense, this is what he said. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified. Legal term, meaning that the court has pardoned them. They are justified by grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That means he was the one who took the punishment for us, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. This is what he's saying. Here's the image. We're in a courtroom, and there's this table here and this table here. God is the God who's on is the judge who's sitting behind the judgment seat with a gavel. He is listening to the court cases. My defense attorney says, listen, he's a good guy. He didn't really know all this stuff. And listen, beyond that, he's a church-going dude. He does all the stuff that you're supposed to do to be religious. And God brings, or the prosecuting attorney brings this defense witness of creation who says, listen, I'm here. You should have looked at me and known there was a God. He brings my own conscience who testifies, listen, on the inside of him, there is a voice that cries out, don't do that and follow God. But he ignores this voice. And there's even Jesus who is on the stand saying, I lived the perfect life if you will just trust me. And I ignore that and follow religion instead. And I am arguing my defense. And in the midst of me arguing my defense, the judge stands up, takes off his robe, looks at me after pronouncing judgment that, listen, you will get what you deserve. He steps off the bench, takes off his robe, and walks over and stands in front of my table and says, but I am going to pay the price for your rebellion myself. And God came himself. He was righteous. He did not have to stand before the judge because he is the only one who ever lived who would have been found not guilty. And he went to the cross. And what the cross is all about is God taking everything that I deserved and putting it on Jesus. And he stepped from the bench as judge and he took all of his own justice on himself. He took what I deserve for me and he says to me, if you will quit pleading your innocence and you will fall on the mercy of the court, and you will look to Jesus and trust him and just him. See, anything I start, if I start bringing something as a defense, it means I'm trusting in something of myself to earn God's, you know, righteousness. But when I stop and trust him and just him, God pours grace what I don't deserve and mercy into my life. Look at what he says. Verse 19. He says, so we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be accountable to God. This is what he's saying. The court case is going on, but the judge has paid the penalty. He has taken the sentence for us. And the best option is to drop my head and drop my jaw at the beauty of the grace of God and just fall at the mercy of the court and trust him. And all of a sudden I realize I'm just a ragamuffin. I'm just, you know, this worthless kid in clothes who has nothing to offer. I'm in shabby clothes and I don't have anything to give. I begin to realize that I'm broken and prideful and ugly and weary and guilty and deceitful and lost. And what God does is he takes that in this court case, and when I trust him, when I come to the end of myself and I quit pleading my case, but I repent and I turn to him, he forgives me. He offers pardon, which means the court then looks at me as if I never sinned. It's what the word righteousness. I am never righteous because of myself. But I do have this unbelievable gift from God that he sees me in such a way that I don't stand before the court as guilt anymore, even though I'm still that person. And then he begins to change me from the inside out to make me into the type of person his son is. I never get there. But grace is this journey of not getting what I deserve and getting what I don't deserve, and then Christ doing in and for me what I could never do in my own. If you're trying to wrestle and you're trying to figure this thing called grace out, I got to tell you, you got to read this book. It's called The Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning. The dude's an alcoholic, okay? The dude is a guy who fell to the bottom of himself, and while he was an alcoholic and going through AA, there's all kinds of AA stories in here. As he's going through all this stuff, he begins to really meet God, because it's when we get to the end of ourselves that really happens. This is what he says. I love this. When I get honest, I admit that I'm a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I'm trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said that I am a rational animal. I say that I am an incredible angel. I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. I love that line. I'm going to read it again. Aristotle said that I'm a rational animal. I say I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. To live by grace means to acknowledge my whole life story, the light side and the dark. In admitting my shadow side, I learn who I am and what God's grace means. As Thomas Merton put it, a saint is not someone who is good, but who experiences the goodness of God. That is grace. And that is what I just want to tell you. All of life is about grace. Trust him. Trust Jesus. Don't plead your own innocence. Don't try to tell God, listen, I'm a good person. You, in terms of being benevolent, yes, you are probably. Some of you aren't, I know you. But anyway, but in terms of good, meaning I can please God with my actions, no. Don't depend on the fact that you're religious and you do church. Realize that God paid the penalty for your sin. Trust him. Trust Jesus only for knowing God and being changed and receiving grace. And when you do, you receive grace. Now, here's the deal. A lot of you are in this room, you're like, I did that. Wrong answer. There's a point where I start this journey of grace, but every day is coming to the same conclusion. I have nothing of myself to offer. It's all Jesus. It's all grace. This morning, everything good in my life is because of him. And the fact that I can even stand up here and talk to you is an act of the grace of God. The minute I start trying to justify myself again, even as a follower of Jesus, it's where grace stops in my life. And so for those of you who are followers of Jesus and who've kind of been walking through this, some of you may need to come back to say, listen, it's all grace. I need to remember that again. Don't self-justify. I'm not a good person. I'm going to show you, I'm out of time, but I'm going to tell you how this shows up a lot. If I ever look down my nose at somebody else, It means that I'm holding that which I'm looking down of is my sense of pride and self-worth. I need to offer that to God and say, if it wasn't for you, I'd be doing the same thing. Let me experience your grace. We celebrate communion because it is all about grace. It is all about God's goodness and the fact that he died on the cross and he paid the penalty for our sins. And the cup is an image of the blood of Jesus that took the penalty. The bread is an image of the body of Jesus because it was broken as an act of taking God's justice for you and for me. And we need that. And so we celebrate communion just as a tangible reminder of the great price Jesus paid for that. As we celebrate communion, we want to invite you that if God leads you, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're trusting him now and you're growing in him, this is a way for you to celebrate that. Everybody who celebrates communion ought to just wrestle with their own struggles and repent, and then come and take communion. If you're exploring faith and you're not, you know, you're still trying to figure out what it means to be a follower of Jesus, or just right now it's not where you're at, I encourage you just to use this time to pray and seek God and let him speak to you. David's going to come on out. He's going to do a song. While he does a song, we're going to have people come serve communion. We have offering baskets up here for our offering. If you're a guest, we don't ask you or expect you to give. This serves as a gift to you, but the offering is here for those who are part of Genesis so that we can kind of give back just knowing what God's done for us. But as David plays and we do communion, just you know, whatever it is that you're holding on is your sense of justification. Let it go and trust Jesus this morning. If you'd like to know more about what that means, I'd love to talk to you after the service. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to celebrate. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for grace. In your name I pray. Amen.